Actually, Tony, they should have that from last time. It's the same outline.
Oh, but they don't. Should we
touch? I don't know that they need, you'll need any more.
Okay.
Yeah.
So,
I have one.
Here, I got one more here.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
Oh, I only need to make one copy then.
You should have all this down from last time for the most part. All these notes should be all filled in, but probably the last page. Well, we're talking about the question, is the Bible the Word of God? And we talked about last time the very fact that it's difficult to find motivation to get into it is one sure evidence that it is the Word of God. Satan won't keep you from anything else, but he'll keep you from the Word of God. And we talked about the difficulty of comprehending, understanding it. And we talked about how long one can study it and still just barely scratch the surface. We talked about the miraculous preservation of the book over these 2,000 years. And we talked about its constant demand, bestseller, almost from the day it was first in print on. And then we said that there are two lines of evidence. You've got that there on your notes. First, there's internal evidence. The Bible says it is the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. It assumes itself to be the Word of God. And we saw verses with regard to the internal evidence. We saw Christ's authentication of the Word of God when he said not one jot or one tittle. And you know what the jot and the tittle are? Or you know what those are? And we put that down. Yeah, Hebrew, the yod is the smallest letter. It's a Y in Hebrew. Smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is a mark, a breathing mark. In the Hebrew, it's a tiny little mark. Jesus said, so if you believe in verbal inspiration, that is the very words, then you got to believe I was saying the syllabic inspiration and the sounds and everything. And Jesus does base arguments on one word for the inspiration of Scripture in a number of cases in the New Testament. Well, we also talked about the fact that the New Testament is inspired of God as well as the Old. See, when the New Testament was written, the apostles, they had only the Old Testament. They quoted it all the time. But in the New Testament, Peter says Paul's word is inspired of God. His epistles, Peter said, sometimes hard to understand. And Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he said in a number of places, we gave the verses last time, that the New Testament is the Word of God. The New Testament and the Old Testament claim to be the Word of God. But then the question still comes, well, is the Bible God's Word? Yeah, after all, there are 11 other religions that have books that they say is the very Word of God. The Koran, the Bhagavad Gita, or whatever it is, of the Hindus, the Book of Mormon, and 11 others, other religions have Bibles or in their own. Here's what somebody said about that. It must be noted, however, that none of these offer a satisfying answer to the question, where did the universe come from? Where did man come from? What's wrong with the world? Why is there suffering and evil in the world? What is the answer to guilt? How does a person live an upright life? What will happen to the world? Only the Bible has answered those questions. And these are things good to remember. I remember one time years ago, we were having a discussion at someone's house, and it was a secular setting, I think, but the discussion began to build around the different religions and what they have to offer and so forth. And we were talking about Hinduism, Islam, and some of those things, and they asked me, what is the difference, you know? And the only thing I could think of, I think was probably of the Lord, was that, you know, none of those religions deal with the problem of sin. They just don't deal with the problem of sin, and that's our biggest problem, isn't it? And they all have means to salvation in one degree or another, but they don't deal with our sin. So they don't answer these questions adequately. So why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, we said last time, why do we believe it's the only Word of God? It's the only authoritative Word of God. Why is that? We said last time, first of all, why? Because of the internal evidence it claims to be the Word of God. But secondly, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the fact that there is external evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. And we looked at this just a little bit last time. We said the first example among many that I'll give you is what? What did we say last time? Evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe I should just stop here and say, let's think of some evidences. What are you going to say? Somebody says, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? What are you going to say? Nothing. What? Prophecy. Yeah. The predictions of the Old Testament have never been proven false. They've all been fulfilled to the letter in detail, clearly. This is something no other religion would attempt to do, because they know what? They would be a sham. Their generalities would never do, and they would be found false. So what was the first thing we looked at with regard to prophecy that would prove the Bible is the Word of God? Okay. Well, the first coming of Christ. 300 prophecies that Christ fulfilled of His first advent. 300 of them. Someone said this. Let's see if I can find it here. Prophecy. I don't know, I've got it here somewhere. Well, the people, other religions do prognosticate, and they make predictions. They're generally veiled guesses. But again, the scripture is explicit. We talked about some, the first coming of Christ. Here it is. If only 48 prophecies about a person were fulfilled, the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. If only 48 prophecies were fulfilled about a person, it would be 1 to 157. You know what that means is it'd be 1 with 157 zeros after it. That's pretty much. But Jesus fulfilled 300 in detail, accurately, literally, perfectly. I wonder how many that would be. One to how many? It would be overwhelming. Now, we talked about last time, but what was the question about all these prophecies that were in the Old Testament about Christ? What did the critic and the unbeliever say about those prophecies? How did he explain them away? Was that
New Testament believers added them later?
Yeah, the Christian community, after our Lord put these in there. Now, what significant discovery in 1942 blew that whole argument away? The Dead Sea Scrolls, because they had the whole Old Testament in them that was written 1,000 years before the Christian community ever came into being. So there's no way that the Christian community could ever have done that, and we looked at that last time. Now here's another thing, and I didn't talk about this last time. God's prophets predicted the downfall of many nations. Ammon, Edom, Moab, Philistia, the cities of Babylon, Nineveh, Tyre, and Sidon. And you know what's interesting? Not one of these nations or cities exists today. God's word predicted that they would be destroyed, and they're all gone. And it predicted the downfall and destruction of Tyre. We talked about that last time from Ezekiel 26. We read all those verses and said that that prophecy was fulfilled through Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of that city, and later on Alexander. And the book of Ezekiel said that Tyre was going to be reduced to a rock island where fishermen would spread their nets. It was once a thriving metropolis. Today, it's a rock island where fishermen spread their nets. So these predictions have been proven true over and over again. Here's another very interesting one that I've been looking at. 150 years before Cyrus, king of Persia, was born, Isaiah predicted his birth, his name, and told that he would release the Jews from captivity, which happened in 538, I believe. And this was two centuries before Cyrus was born. Now think about that. The prophet Isaiah said, Cyrus is going to deliver my people back to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. And Cyrus was born, the king of Persia. And Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to build the city. This was 200 years after the prophecy. So, liberal criticals read that prophecy of Isaiah. Do you have that there? Isaiah 44:28. I don't know if I put that on your paper. The prophecy of Cyrus. That is a tremendous prophecy. The liberal critics were never able to accept that, of course, because that's, you know, nobody can do that. You can't give somebody's name. But you know, the Bible did that in another instance with Josiah, king of Judah. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. It named him 300 years before he was born, Josiah. So the Bible is a supernatural book. God knows the end from the beginning. And God knows all things. And this can only be explained as another supernatural act of God. Only God could have revealed a man's name and said, this is what he's going to do. And that's what he did with Cyrus, and that's what he did with Josiah.
Could you name those cities again?
Name those cities. Okay.
Ur
is one of them. Edom, Moab, Philistia. And then cities that we've talked about, Tyre, Sidon, Babylon, Nineveh. The Bible said that all those cities would be destroyed and in some cases never rise again, and there are none of them today. They're all destroyed. It reminds me of Revelation where it talks about the church at Ephesus. Do you remember that? Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlesticks in the book of Revelation. And those candlesticks represent the churches of Asia Minor, one of them being Ephesus. And he wrote a letter to each one of those churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You want to read a letter from Jesus to the church and what he thinks about the church and what his recommendations are to the church? Let there be light. Light came on their pursuit of right. Well, he said to the Ephesian church, you have fallen away from your first love, and if you don't repent and change and come back, I will remove your candlestick. Did you know there's no harbor, there's no city in Ephesus today? Of Ephesus today, it's gone. They didn't repent. They didn't turn back. And God did just what he said he was going to do. The ancient city of Ephesus at the Kaiser River in Turkey, and eastern Turkey, is no longer. The port silted in. There's no port there anymore. What's that? I'm not sure. I think there may be, but I think there is. But the ancient city of Ephesus and the harbor that was there is all gone. Now we talked about the unity of the Bible. Do you remember the unity of the Bible? Now you're thinking about, how can I prove the Bible is the Word of God? Okay, prophecies is evidence that the fulfillment of prophecy and the birth and death life of Jesus and what it said about cities and nations and what it said about kings and how it named them. Now, here's another evidence, the unity of the Bible. Remember what we said about the unity of the Bible?
Yeah.
About the unity of the Bible. How many books in the Bible? 66 books. What? 66 books. How many authors? 40 authors. And it's written over a period of how many years? Hey, I can't speak Spanish, man. Don't say it in Spanish. I'll start talking to you in Crow then. This is the interesting thing. How can a book be written over 116-year period and never contradict itself in any of the books and be coherent and be, what did we say last time, Ron? Coming together. What is it? I'm sorry. Well, how can I fix that? Sorry about that. 1600 years. Prove that the Bible couldn't. That does. It's like Jim said last Sunday, you know, he said, you know, nobody knows the author of the Hebrews. You can't find anyone. I know the author of the Hebrews. God's the author of the Hebrews. I told him after church, Jim, I could have answered that question for him. But we all know that the Holy Spirit is the author. Then we looked at the historicity. This was a third thing we looked at. This is the unity, prophecy. Oh, I wrote on my screen again. Unity, historicity, and scientific accuracy. You know what? People will argue with you about the scientific accuracy and even the historic accuracy of the Bible. But you can say without being in error that any place the Bible speaks about science, it is 100% accurate. It doesn't say the earth is flat. It said it was a sphere, and all one had to do was read the Bible back in what's-his-name's day, Columbus and the rest of them, they would have known that the earth was a sphere because the Bible clearly says that. So we have these. Let me give you some that I think are interesting that I don't have down there on your notes, or some of these maybe, some of them aren't. The first one, this is historical and scientific. A is the circulation of the blood. That was given in Scripture long before the discoveries by science were made, that the human body was sustained by blood. William Harvey discovered that in 1628. God had already revealed that in the Scripture. Here's a verse, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It talks about the circulation of blood in the body long before a scientist ever figured it out. So this is, I think, what it means when Psalm 119, verse, 98 or somewhere there, it says, I have more wisdom than all my teachers because I love thy law. You can study the Word of God. I like to tell this to college and high school students because they really are interested in that. I can know more than my prof. Yeah. Here's another one. We mentioned this. The earth is a sphere. This is good. You get in discussion with someone who is an intellectual and throw out some of these things to them and they'll pause. Isaiah 40, verse 22. You know, it was only a few centuries ago that people believed that the earth was flat, but Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before Christ that the earth was a sphere. See, and there are other notations with regard to the earth. The Bible talks about gravitational pull in Job, chapter 26, verse 7. Gravitational pull of the earth. It says the earth is suspended on nothing, indicating that gravitational pull. D. Atmospheric circulation, the evaporation of water. The Bible talks about this. Here are the verses. Job 26. I guess I should be writing down all these references. 36, 27-28. Ecclesiastes 1:7. This was centuries before scientists understood this phenomena of atmospheric circulations. Maybe I should put that. No, those are not the same. Some of those are. Some of those I mentioned. Some of them I didn't. Then the number of the stars is another thing. This is Jeremiah 33:22, and there are numerous verses in Scripture that talk about the numberless stars. And you know, what does it say about God's knowledge of the stars? Do you know? He's got them all named. The interesting thing about that is there are billions of stars. No one's ever been able. There is the sand of the sea, the writer of Scripture says. And Sue and I were watching an interesting show the other night on National Geographic. We don't get National Geographic, but it came on PBS. So we were watching, and it was about all the telescopes that we now have in space and how they're looking out further and further and further. They've now discovered 100 billion solar systems like ours, each one having 100 billion stars in them like ours. Well, it'd give you an indication that the solar system is infinite almost, wouldn't it? I mean, it just keeps going and going and going. It's like the bunny rabbit batteries. It just keeps going. And so, and to think that God, what kind of a God does that show you? Our God has all these stars. Not only did He create them, but He named them. It was a little beyond me. Yeah.
Back when I was a kid, I read a book one time and it said they knew of eight other galaxies.
Yeah, exactly.
100 billion.
Yeah.
A long time they didn't realize there were galaxies. Well, it's kind of important now. They didn't realize there were galaxies. They just thought it was another star.
I would say 25 years ago, they didn't have but a few galaxies, you know, named. And now, solar systems, it's unbelievable. Well, here's another thing. And this is very similar. The almost infinite extent of the sidereal universe. Sidereal universe, we talked about. This was, Ron brought this up last time, asked me what that was. I said, I don't know. I'm not sure, but I went back and looked at it, and it basically has to do with planets and stars and used as a measurement of time, 24-hour periods and so forth and so on, hours, minutes, seconds, and so forth. But again, it's just talking about the extent of it, and this is Isaiah 55:9, and you could put 100 billions here as well. That's what it's talking about. Hundreds of billions of stars. Now, 4 is the archaeological evidence. I think my page here is not tied down. Yeah. This is an exciting field. Now, Randall does a lot of archaeology. This is an exciting field of proof of the evidence of the Bible as being God's Word. And we talked about this a little bit. I think I mentioned this last time. The Hittites, this is A. You got that on your... The Hittites, mentioned 48 times in the Old Testament, and yet... Until a short time ago, in fact, in 1906, there was no outside evidence for a people known as the Hittites. They'd never found anything in archaeology, anything in literature, anything anywhere else about the Hittites. So what do you suppose the critics' first thought was? An error in the Bible. It's wrong. And then in 1906... they began to dig up inscriptions in Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey at a number of places, Bogahaz, Koy. They found a monument of the Hittites, and they found the law code of the Hittites, and since then, evidence has continually poured in about the Hittites. So the Bible always seems to prove itself right. And so we have books, and I brought this one last time. We have books on the Hittite civilization. We have books. These have pictures of all the discoveries in the Hittite kingdom. So yeah, it was definitely there, and the critics ate their hat again. And then there are the Ebla tablets. The Ebla tablets. These are another archaeological discovery discovered in Syria in the 1960s, and they include the names of cities that were never found anywhere else. And again, the critics said, well, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's just a fairy tale. Ur of the Chaldees, there never was such a place. And then the discoveries of the Ebla tablet in Syria in 1906. And all of that went by the way. And evidence was shown. In fact, evidence was shown to support all of these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, all the rest of them. C. What about camels, somebody said, in Egypt? Never were any camels in Egypt. Can you imagine that? At the time of Abraham, at any rate. At the time of Abraham, there were no camels. And so even some conservative scholars agreed that there were no camels in Egypt. And then evidence began to pour in from Egypt. They found ropes made out of camel hair, for instance, in some of the tombs of the kings. They found figurines of camels that predated, that dated to 3000 BC before Christ. And so there were, yeah, there were camels. And the Bible was correct again. All right, here's the next one. Moses couldn't have written, you've probably all heard of that one. Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch. Was the Pentateuch? First five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy. He couldn't have written that because people didn't know how to write back then. That was 14 B.C. People didn't write back then. And then, in fact, what they said was that the writings of the five books, they had what they called a documentary hypothesis, which meant what they said was that the five books of the Old Testament were written by a number of authors through the years, and then they were all compiled in these five books, and they composed the Pentateuch. That's what their explanation was. Then the black stele was discovered with wedge-shaped letters, cuneiform is what we call them. And it contained Hammurabi's code, which was a law code, and it predated Moses by three centuries. 300 years before Moses, there was writing. In fact, they discovered libraries of these cuneiform or puniform tablets. They're square tablets about like this. And the end of a stick was used to make marks, very detailed marks, and it was writing. They found libraries of those stacked up. And so, yes, writing did predate Moses. The Ebla tablets, in fact, back to the Ebla tablets, they predated Moses by 1,000 years. There was writing 1,000 years before Moses. So yeah, probably Adam wrote love letters to Eve. There was writing probably from the very beginning. Then the next is Sargon the First, king of Syria. No reference to him anywhere outside the Bible. Isaiah 20, verse 1, mentions this king, but no extra biblical information about him outside the Bible. The Bible must be an error. That king never existed. Then 1843, between 1843 and 1855, in Khorashad, north of Nineveh, guess what? Sargon's palace was discovered. And the interesting thing, the way You know, I think a bunch of liberal scholars' faces turned red because every tenth brick in that palace had Sargon the First. He was very egotistical, and he had his name imprinted. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing in Babylon. In fact, Babylon was being rebuilt by, you know who? What is his name? Who's long gone? Saddam Hussein? He was having his name put on every brick of the new Babylon. So, yeah, I'm sure that a lot of liberal critics' faces turned red when they began to dig this up. They dug up two monumental, huge winged bulls, 16 feet long, 16 feet high, weighing 40 tons, Sargon's palace. One of those is in the Oriental Institute in Chicago now. Well, that must have been... Somebody said that's a weighty proof for the inspiration of Scripture. It's a weighty evidence for the truth of the Bible, and I think that's true. And again, hundreds of books are filled with these findings. Now, here's another one. The Pool of Bathsheba, or Bethesda, like Bethesda Hospital. Where's Bethesda? Is that up in Maryland? Bethesda, the Pool of Bethesda. Sue and I were at that pool when we went to Israel with Randall, but it had never been discovered. And so they said the Pool of Bethesda never existed. The one that John speaks about in chapter 5, verse 2, it never existed. And then it was located northeast of the old city of Jerusalem, in the old city of Jerusalem. Here's another one. That Galileo. Yes?
Didn't Randy lose his camera?
Oh, yeah, that was fun. He didn't lose his camera. He lost Greg Peters' camera.
Greg Peters.
Greg Peters loaned him his expensive camera. Randy, forgive me for telling this on you. Yeah, it did get wet. Dropped it in that pool somehow. There was crowds around that place at that time. So,
that's when they were filming the, when they were trying to set the cornerstone of the temple or something, isn't that right?
Either that or the new high priest. See, they continually have high priests to come and take over when the temple's built. And at one point they were celebrating the new high priest that they had chosen. He was blind. And he had the garments of the high priest that they had made seamless. And they had some kind of ceremony at the pool.
Like,
people were taking pictures.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's what it was. Interesting, interesting thing. Yes? The 1400s, I believe, B.C. I'm not absolutely sure, but I think that's when it was. Here's another one. In Acts chapter 18, verse 12, it names a man, Galileo, who was the proconsul of Archaea. Now, you would think that would be in secular history, but there was nothing ever found regarding this proconsul to Achaea. You know where Achaea is? Where's Achaea? A-R-C-H-A. I-A. Well, that's northern Greece in the Bible. Northern Greece in the Bible. Achaia. So he was a proconsul there when Paul was there in Acts 18:12. But they found an inscription, and you know whose name was on it? Gallio. Proconsul of Achaia. So, again and again, the critic is wrong, the Bible is right. Here's H, 1968. This is interesting. Did you know that there's no evidence that anyone was ever crucified and nailed to a cross? No evidence anywhere. It didn't exist. There was no. All we had were pictures. We had graffiti. We had things of that nature, but no proof ever existed. Then, in Jerusalem, they dug up a tomb and discovered this. This is interesting. This is a heel bone of an individual with a 7-inch steel nail driven through, evidently hit a knot in the cross, in the upright beam, and hooked so that it couldn't come out, so he's buried with it in his foot. This is an arm bone, and here is a nail mark across this part of the bone, and then this is another heel that was penetrated with a bone. So evidence for the crucifixion, and the longer archaeologists work, the more they... This is what it says. Recently discovered bones of the victim crucified in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. The upper photograph shows the heel bone that was discovered coated with calcareous crust and pierced with a 7-inch spike whose tip encountered a knot and was bent back. Well, I told you on that. In the center of the distal end of the right arm bone, they're indicating where the nail scratched the radius. The lower view is the left heel bone, showing where the spike penetrated the lateral side. So all that, archaeologists do us a great favor in verifying, confirming things that we already believe and know that the Bible has told us. Well, a couple more here, and I'm going to wrap this up. But these are very interesting. Here's an English scholar named William Ramsay. Was a doubter. He was a skeptic, like all of his theological professors. He didn't believe Luke in particular. He didn't believe Luke's account was historical, couldn't be historical. He didn't believe that his gospel or the book of Acts was historical, and all the events and all the places that Paul went to, and talking about the various countries that he went to and the boundaries of those countries and so forth. And so he went to Asia Minor to disprove Paul's missionary journeys. That was the purpose that he went for, to disprove the book of Acts and the book of Luke. But to his dismay, you know what he found? All the cities that Paul ever mentioned, all the boundary lines that he ever mentioned, everything that he found in archaeology proved to his dismay that the book of Acts was true. And you know what Sir William Ramsay did? He bowed the knee and trusted Christ as his Savior, and became one of the great biblical archaeologists that have ever lived. So God's Word is powerful. Here's another man that was similar to him. His name was A.N. Sharon White. Another great classical historical scholar from Oxford University. And he began to study the evidence of the liberal writers. He was a liberal himself, against the historical accuracy of the book of Acts. Again, and here's what his conclusion was. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject the basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must appear absurd. And then He challenged others to study it for themselves. Another great scholar is William F. Albright. I had a high school friend's name was Albright. This guy was a great scholar, one of the world's most brilliant archaeologists, it is said. In 1955, this is what he said. We can already emphatically say that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book in the New Testament after circa A.D. 80. Now, what about you? What do you think about it? When were these books written, the epistles, for instance, and the Gospels? When were they written, in your understanding? Way early. They were written from 40 to 68. Paul's latest was written in 68. And here is a great archaeologist, William F. Albright, and he says it is proven without any doubt that they were all written before 80 AD, after Christ. He says additional discoveries then convinced him that the books were written between 50 and 75, and he concluded that the writing of the New Testament was within a few years of the events described. Now, this is important. When these books were written is important, because if they were written, if they indeed were written just shortly after the death of Christ, then where would there be any room for adding to what the apostles said, to embellishing, to say more about Christ than what the original scriptures said? And so this is an important thing. So he said 50 to 75 AD. And then he wrote, the time between the events of Christ's life and the writing was too slight to permit any appreciable corruption of the essential center and even the specific wording of the sayings of Jesus. Now, any of you have ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? The Jesus Seminar is something that's current today, and they've written a lot of books, and they've reduced our New Testament words of Jesus to about this many. They've gone through the New Testament, and like Thomas Jefferson, founding father, they have expunged everything that Jesus said as unhistorical and a later addition. That's what the Jesus Seminar is doing. It's been sweeping the country for the last 10 or 15 years. But here's the great scholar who said, you know, just a few years, within years. And in fact, he said Matthew was written as early as 40 A.D., 8 years after the death of Christ. And he challenged other scholars to restudy the whole thing. Now, got to go real fast here. The influence of the Bible. Again, it's produced, and I meant to bring you some of the Crow Bible that has been reproduced. It's been produced in every language in the world, practically. Portions of it. Its influence is widespread. The freedoms that we appreciate in this country could be attributed largely to the Bible's effect on the American nation. Somebody says, the Bible is not the Word of God, then a lie has accomplished more than the truth could ever do. Yes, my wife's pointing the time. Stories told about a wayfaring sailor landing on the Ivory Coast in Africa and sees a native sitting there. I think this happened in World War II actual event. Seeing a native sitting on the shore there reading his Bible, chided him and said, we used to believe that. And he began to upbraid this native, and the native's response was, sir, if it were not for this book, you would be in my belly right now, or in my pot. In other words, he was a cannibal before he came to faith in Christ. The power of the Bible, this is influence. Power, the power of the Bible is another great thing. It's been transforming the lives of men and women for 2,000 years, from bankers to savages, from criminals to movie stars, from drunkards to kings. I know a Native American in Montana who was a drunk for 30 years. Now, by the power of Christ and the Word of God, he's been on the wagon for 20 years. And he is a tremendous guy, and Tony's going to meet him. And another one that Tony, I hope, will meet when we go up there is a man who hated whites with a passion all his life until the Word of God got into his heart. And now when I see him, he puts his arm around me. He's about this much taller than I am. Hugs me. The power of the gospel, that's all it is, can change a man's life. Serial killers, to mafia members, to Congress, to prostitutes, to atheists, all of these have been changed by the power of God. So that's where we'll stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has power and we're going to be under it in the next hour. We pray that your word would accomplish its work in our hearts. We pray for Jim as he opens your word to us, Lord. You would give him liberty to speak those things that you have taught him to our edification. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing in this next hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, we'll get on something else next time.
Here's a book on Etna, by the way. Discoveries in Etna.
Etna was a place.
Yeah. The Cadillac, yeah. Was a place.
Yeah, they say Moses didn't have writing, but when they were in Egypt had writing.
That was just not as precise.
Like the Chinese.
Talk about writing too, the ornate vision.
In the right, what they're saying. Most
precise
language.
Earlier, we're being abused.
I think they said words where I think they'll.
I don't know.
We don't have. The new one.